morning.
Well, thank you very much for having me this morning. I very much appreciate the opportunity. I love to be able to preach and teach God's Word, and I believe the Lord has given me that desire, and so I want to be able to do that. This morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So if you want to be turning there, we'll read the first 12 verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in just a moment. But I want to ask you a question. When you think about kind of the big stars in Christianity today, so who are some of the names that you think of? Maybe Billy Graham comes to mind. Maybe the Gaithers, if you're into that kind of music. Maybe it's a Chris Tomlin or someone like that, if you like that kind of music. For me, it's usually preachers. I'm a big fan of people like John MacArthur, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, these guys that have just fed my spirit and fed my soul through the preaching of the Word. So often I think of those people when I think about the big stars. I know in Southern Baptist life, I think sometimes we put our foreign missionaries as kind of the top tier. And I think that's a good thing. We should honor our missionaries, some 5,500 that the Southern Baptists support overseas. But do you think that there are different levels of Christianity? And when I say different levels, I don't mean levels of sanctification, levels of, you know, someone that's been walking faithful with the Lord for 40 years should be kind of at a different spiritual level than someone that's only been walking for a year. But what I mean is someone that maybe you think, okay, they're at this level and I could never achieve that level. I'm at this level and this is just kind of where I'm going to be the rest of my life. I think sometimes we think that, but that's not what Scripture says. When I think of some of the godliest men that I've ever known in my life, they're not preachers. They're not people who even lead choirs or lead music. Two people that come to mind specifically. One is by the name of Tom Reed. He was a mentor of mine growing up in my hometown of Trenton, Georgia, about an hour and a half from here. As far northwest as you can possibly go and still be in Georgia is where that's at. But he was a mentor. He was a judge, the probate judge in our county for years. But that's not what made him. He was a family man. He had about seven kids, and he had three from a previous marriage, and then he had four with the lady that he's been married to for 30-something years now. But I just love going to their home and just to see how they live life. And I've gleaned so much from them. And my wife and I have very much modeled our way of doing family and our way of home after seeing what they did in their home. Another man that I think of when I think of just godly Christian people is my cousin. He's 6 years older than me. He is a welder by trade. So he gets up every morning early each morning to do his personal devotion time between 4:30 and 5 each morning because he's got to be in at work at like 6. And so he gets up and he does his time there. He goes into work. He puts his 10 hours in. He comes home to his family where they're either in the garden or they're doing this or that. But it's always very, very family oriented. He's just a devout Christian man that he is a leader in the church. He's a very quiet man. Probably no one other than those outside of Woodlawn Baptist Church in Trenton, Georgia even knows who he is. He's such a quiet man, but he is a godly, godly man. And one that I look at as just a great example of the Christian faith. But you know, 90% of people will never be called into any type of vocational ministry. You know, when we think about those mega Christians or those star Christians, we think of those that are in vocational ministry. But 90% of people will never be in any type of vocational ministry. And God has that planned. That is His plan. Most will live in the same town, work maybe a couple jobs, live in the same home, or maybe just, you know, one or two homes in their entire life. They'll go to church, they'll invest in the church, and at the end of their life, they'll die. And that's okay, because that is what God has prepared 90% of people to do. This is normal, right? I think you could probably look to the left and the right and see that probably that is true of most of the people in this room. And that's okay. The title of my sermon today is The Normal Christian Life. There have been books that have been written lately called Radical and these things that are good that I think gets our mind thinking toward maybe getting out of the box of our Christianity. And those things are good. But God hasn't called everyone to go and sell everything and to go live in the urban city. God has not called everyone to go to Africa. Now, we should have a heart for those people, and we should be able to support them, but God's not called all of us to do that. So Paul gives us a glimpse of what it's supposed to look like, what the normal Christian life is supposed to look like, what discipleship daily looks like. We have these big scriptures sometimes that says, you know, to do this as a disciple, to do this as a disciple, but we don't always kind of have the plan of what that really looks like. So I think Paul gives us that plan just in a daily glimpse of what that is supposed to look like. So if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, if you've not already. And something I like to do, so if you would humor me, is I like to stand for the reading of God's Word. So if you would stand with me as I read 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12, I would be grateful. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know the commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter because of the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of your brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and to attend your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for a beautiful morning to come, Lord, to worship you in song, Lord, to worship you and be challenged by your word. God, I pray, as your scripture says, that your scripture will not return void, Lord, that these words will fill us, God, that we'll be encouraged and that we'll be challenged to live a life that is holy and pleasing to you. God, just take these words and take me, God, and use them for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So Paul gives three commands here in these four verses. The first command, he says, is to be pure. Now, the purity that Paul is talking about specifically here is sexual purity. And I believe this is something that is very important for us, because Satan would like to do no other thing than to turn our hearts and to turn us toward these things, because I think there's nothing more damaging in today's life than to have the sexual things happen to ministers and to key leaders, to just destroy the church and harm the church. So he's reminded the Thessalonican church here, because in Thessalonica there was every type of sexual perversion that you could possibly think of. Think of today in America, and it was just as bad here or then, or even worse back then. You know, every type of thing that the mind could conjure up, it was there. Some of the background of the city: Thessalonica was a big city, not unlike Atlanta or New York, but it was a political city. You had all the type of political people coming in and out of the city all the time. But not just a political city, but it was a port city. So you had people that were coming in on their boats, and people who lived there, people who didn't live there, selling goods, buying goods, all these things. And so you had very important political people, but you had just the normal everyday person. But it was a large city where people were coming in and out of all the time. So one of the ways that they would make money through this, with all these people coming in and out, was through entertainment. Well, often with the entertainment, it would be appealing to the heart, appealing to the eyes, appealing to the flesh. And a lot of times, just like today in some of those bigger cities, it would be sexually driven and sexually laden. Let me give you just kind of a picture of what a normal, upstanding citizen would look like in Thessalonica. And this is why Paul is writing. This is, remember, a young church. They've just come out of this stuff. And so he's writing them to remind them of, this is not the lifestyle you're supposed to lead. You're now a part of a different kingdom. You're now a different people. Because the normal upstanding male in Thessalonica would have a wife, and that wife would be there to raise his children up, often large families, that comparatively today, large families. But the normal person would have a mistress or two that would just be there for their pleasure, for their gratification, that they would have just kind of on hand. But then sometimes, for a special event, they may go and get a temple prostitute. Because during that time, a lot of the pagan gods and the pagan religions then had temple prostitutes that were there just for the fulfillment of anyone's pleasure. So this was rampant in Thessalonica. They understood this, and this is what Paul was writing against. He's saying that this is not the way it should be. You've been called out of this. I know this is cultural. I know this is common. But you've not been called to be cultural or common anymore. So the word that he uses here in verse 3, again, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." The literal wording there is fornication. He uses the Greek word. There's several different Greek words that he could have used there, but he used one. The Greek word is porneia or pornea, which what do you think you might get that from in the English word? Pornography, right? So when we think of pornography in the English way, we think of very lewd. That is, it's not good. That is not something that should be fitting, especially for a Christian family. So he uses that word, which covers every type of sexual sin that you could think of. If you want to know what some of it looks like, read back in Leviticus 18 and what God was telling them, stay away from. This is what the pagan nations look like, and stay away. So this is what he is saying. He's saying, stay away from this. Sexual immorality is not a good thing. That's one of the best ways to kill your witness. It's one of the best ways that Satan wants to use, to destroy the church. But he doesn't just say abstain from it, but he gives two ways to abstain from it. And we find that also in verse 3 and 4. The first thing he says is to abstain from sexual immorality. I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians when he's writing to the church there. He says to flee from sexual immorality. The picture is that you're walking this way and you see something and you turn around at 180 and you run away from it. He says you flee. You run from this. This is not something that you want to just entertain and be beside, but you run from it. You flee from it. Like Joseph, absolutely. That's a perfect example that we find in the Old Testament. Joseph was there. He was trying to do what was right. Potiphar's wife decided, I want you. And he said, no, I'm an honorable man. So he runs. And you probably know the story. He runs out naked because she grabs his clothes from him. And then a whole other story happens, but God's providence was in even that. But you know what is wrong? You stay away from it. So don't plant your tent beside Sodom and Gomorrah the way Lot did and think nothing's going to happen. Because when he planted his tents there, his life and his family started to be conformed to the image of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know the story that happened there. When he left with nothing but a few things. And when his wife turned to look, he lost his wife because God said, don't even turn around and look at that place. Abstain from sexual immorality. So when you hear the sirens call from the island saying, come, come to me. What this says is you better put your oars in the water and you paddle the other way. Because this is not something that is befitting of a Christian. So he says abstain from sexual immorality. But it doesn't just say abstain from it. He says to control your own vessel or control your own body is the word that he's trying to get to here. I love what Job says. Job has already gone through all sorts of terrible things, but he says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon the virgin girl. This is a decision that he had to make himself, that he had to come to himself. He says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. I'm not even going to look that way when someone comes and tries to tempt me. I know beforehand. I've got it set, ready. Beforehand it ever comes, I'm not even going to entertain the thought of going there. Because we know what turns our eyes. We know what turns our heart. And what you do is Paul is saying basically you build up a wall. You build up a hedge of protection before it ever happens so you know you're controlling your own body. Before. Why do you think kingdoms build walls? Why do you think China built the Great Wall of China? It's not necessarily to keep people in. It was to keep people out. They were proactive, understanding that this is what I must do to protect myself. And that's what Paul is getting to here. He says, control your own body. Why? It's going to affect you. It's going to affect your walk. I love what it says right here. It says, you're not walking in lustful passions like the Gentiles who did not know God. And that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord, He is the avenger of all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. So when you fall into sexual sin, it affects you. Two people in the last year, one that I know personally, one that I know of, that my family knew personally, both in ministry, have fallen into sexual sin. One man who was very well known in some Christian circles, who was just a champion for the family, and writing all these books and having all these conferences on how to have a godly family, came out this past October to say that he had been having at least a mental affair, that he said it never got to the physical, but for the past 2 years that he had had an affair of the heart with this lady. Well, he was an elder in the church. Well, the church decided that they had to do what they were supposed to do, and they did church discipline on him. And they called him out of, he was asked to leave as an elder, but they stood beside him to walk with he and his family. And praise the Lord, he lost everything in his ministry. His entire ministry was shut down because of what he had done. He was no longer an elder, no longer able to preach in his church, at least for a good long season. But it destroyed him. And praise be the Lord, his wife is still with him, his children are still supporting him, and the Lord is working things out through that. But it destroyed him in his ministry. Another one, not much more than a year ago, one of my best friends, a deacon in a former church that I served at in Illinois, called me in tears and said, Adam, said, I need to tell you, said, I've cheated on Mandy. Said, it started last February, and it just escalated from text to pictures to this to that. Said, I let my guard down. I had built up walls to protect from this happening. But someone or something had come and gradually knocked on that wall and knocked on that wall and knocked on that wall and broke it down, and he never repaired it. And he fell into that sexual sin. He was a deacon at my former church. And the church did what they were supposed to do, lovingly told him, John, you have to step down from being a deacon in a leadership role. And they went through the process of church discipline, and here it is a year later, and it's unbelievable how God has worked through this. Both couples, they were in the same church, they were best friends, all right? They are both still in the church. They are now having a relationship again with each other. The church has been beautified through the process of what God has said. If an elder or a deacon does this, you must discipline them in a proper manner. And the church has been beautified. It could have been something that would have been horrible, that could have split this church in half. But God said, this is the way you handle it. They handled it properly. Their marriage is stronger than it's ever been before. And this is just a year ago. It's amazing how God has glorified Himself and beautified His bride through this process. But it affected them. But it didn't just affect them. It affected others, just as He said in verse 6 that it would. That if you transgress or defraud your brother, that God will be the avenger. Think of David, what happened to him. He decided he wanted a relationship with Bathsheba, right? At least a one-night thing. He gave his lust, gave into that, and that led to a whole line of other sins that end up coming. So it didn't just affect David. It didn't just affect my friend John and this other gentleman. It affected many, many, many others. Many others. And so this is why Paul has said this is important. This is, if you want to grow in your sanctification, if you want to grow and be conformed to the image of God, and you set yourself apart from others, you must be sexually pure. You must be sexually pure. So this is the first step, and the longest from the sermon, but the first step that Paul provided for growth and sanctification for the Christian. Be pure. The second command that he gives is to be loving. Be loving. Verses 9 and 10. Again, it says, now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still the more. So, be loving. Specifically, he's talking about their brothers in Christ here. They were not in need, it says, to be told how to love. That they were doing an excellent job of it. They were excelling in this love. But yet he says, verse 10, this is twice he says this, excel still the more. You're doing a great job at it, but do better. That is what sanctification looks like. It should be an upward trajectory of we get saved, and by the end of our life, we should be much more conformed to the image of God than we were when we got saved. That's what sanctification is. Salvation happens the day you confess your sin before the Lord and He saves you. But it's also a process of being more and more and more and more saved so you become more and more and more like Christ. That's the reason we get saved, is that we are conformed to the image of Christ. That's what He's done. That's what He's doing this for. So this is the second time He's told him to excel still more. The process of sanctification is what He's talking about here. But there was proof of their love. There was proof of their love. Timothy had brought back an oral report to Paul to say, look at what's going on in Thessalonica. Every town that I go through, they just keep talking about the love of the Thessalonican church. They're so amazing at what they're doing. They're so loving. They're so kind. So Paul, that's one of the reasons he wrote this letter, was just to encourage them, say, I've heard of the love, I've heard of the things that you've done, and this is great, but don't stop there. Because if you stop, eventually you'll slide back down. You have to continue to work and continue to grow. Salvation is not by works, but our sanctification, the process of us becoming more and more like Christ, it is a work. It does come more and more, and we do have something to be a part of that. We do have to have something. We do have to work through that. But how did they have this type of love? Well, again, it says it right here that they were taught by God. They were taught by God by the example. They saw Paul, how he loved and how he did the things for God and of God. Scripture. No doubt they had the Old Testament that Paul had given them. Maybe it was the Septuagint, the Greek version of it, for them to learn, because at this point, that's what they had. That was the Bible they had, was still the Old Testament. The New Testament had not been fully formed at this point. So they were able to read the Psalms and to read the Proverbs and to see how they could love. But more importantly, they had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They had the Holy Spirit conforming them, convicting them, showing them how to love each other. And that's a good thing. Because you know, the more you get to know God, the more love of God you should express. The more you understand God and the depths of His mercy and the depths of His love, and the more that we start to understand Him, the more we should look like Him, and the more that we should start acting like Him, the more love that we should show, because God is the ultimate act of love. Jesus' death was the ultimate act of love. The more we understand Him and get to know Him, the more we should become more like Him. It is the greatest commandment after all, right? Love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart, soul, mind. And the second is like it. What? Love your neighbor as yourself. So when you get number one right, number two is going to fall into order. You love the Lord your God with all your being, with all that you are. And it's going to flow out that you're going to love your neighbor. It's just going to flow out. But they just didn't let it simmer inside them and say, it'll just come out of me. No, it says you practice your love. They practice their love to all, not just their little local congregation, their little local church, but all the churches in Macedonia were yelling, their love is amazing. Look at what they have done. And this is what they, because they practiced their love, they didn't just keep it to the inside their little walls of their church, but they loved other people as well. It wasn't just their immediate church, but it was the other churches outside as well. So how well do we do this? How well do we do this? How well do we do this within the church? How well do we love people that are different than us, that are still our brothers and sisters in Christ? How well do we love people of different denominations? You know, I have my distinctives that I am convicted of in my theological understanding, doctrinal understanding, that my brothers down the street may not hold to the same degree that I hold to. But if they have confessed their sins unto the Lord and called upon His name for salvation, they're still my brother. They're still my brother in Christ. How well do I do loving them? What about on a different socioeconomic level? Maybe someone that is poorer than you, that doesn't have as many blessings as you have, do you love them well? How about those that are richer than you? Because sometimes we think about those that are poorer than us and like, oh, we want to give. But sometimes, and this is just our flesh, those that are richer than us, we look at with almost contempt, like, what did they do? What did they do? Well, listen, the rich are just as much our brothers and sisters in Christ as the poor, as the people that are on the same level as us. How are we doing loving them? What about people in Africa, our brothers and sisters across the seas that worship much differently than we do? Now, I've been blessed to go on like 5 different foreign mission trips in India and Scotland and Honduras and Brazil. It's been a wonderful opportunity. But when I've gone there, I've seen people worship much differently than I worship. How well do we do loving them? I was blessed to be able to help lead a group of 17 of us at the church that I serve at now, down in Cartersville, Georgia, to go to Honduras a couple summers ago. So the people in Honduras talking about the glory of God shown to them by the love of the 17 of us that went down there to help. It was kind of a mercy missions type thing. We did do door-to-door evangelism one day. But are they talking about how glorious God is because of the love of people, the love that we 17 had shown them? Or are they just completely forgotten about us because it's just another group that's come down here to help the poor Hondurans? How are we doing for those outside of the church? Feeding, clothing the needy. I know you guys have a ministry, where a food ministry where you do some of that. Praise the Lord. It needs to be done. We are the hands and feet of Christ, and we need to do those things. But if we just feed them food and we don't give them the spiritual food that will give them, that will feed their soul and not just their body, are we really doing all that we need to do? Yes, we need to feed their stomach. Because if their stomach is empty, they're not probably going to hear the words that we're going to be able to talk to them about. But it doesn't need to stop there. We need to feed them what is going to be spiritual nourishment as well. Helping the orphans and the widows. How are we doing on that? Not all of them are Christians. That's what James 1:27 says true and undefiled religion is helping the orphans and widows in their plight. How about treating others with dignity? You know, I am conservative as conservative can be, all right, when it comes to theological issues. I believe, the lifestyle of homosexuality is a sin, just as the lifestyle of someone who is living, as a womanizer or whatever is just as much sin, okay? I believe that, but that gives me no right to treat those undignified because they are still made in the image of God, just like I am. They are in sin, and they need a Savior. So how are we loving those people? We don't accept the sin and sweep it under the rug like it isn't anything. But we need to treat them with dignity because they're still a human being that's been made in the image of God. How are we doing there? The people of Macedonia knew the love of the Thessalonians. Yet Paul tells them, you're doing well, Thessalonican church, but excel still the more. Don't stop there. Keep loving more and more. We too should take this command to excel still more in love. So he says, be pure is the first command. Be loving is the second command. And the third command, be diligent. Be diligent. Verses 11 and 12 again, it says, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So under be diligent, he lists 3 things of how you should be diligent. First, he says to live a quiet life. This is someone that does not present public problems, that does not make conflict among others in their life for the purpose of conflict, or a drama queen, maybe that would be a better understanding today. Not someone that is constantly causing drama, and drama constantly surrounds them by their own admission and their own way of living. One that is not braggadocious, calling attention to themselves. Someone that is not trying purposefully to stand out in the crowd. Listen, if you're living a life that is pleasing to the Lord, a Christian life, you're going to stand out in the crowd. Okay, because that we look, someone that is a devout Christian looks much, much different than the person in the world. So you're going to stand out, but don't be going and looking to trying, you know, to wear this T-shirt that everyone is looking at and trying to have people draw, having it draw attention to you. One, that their soul is at rest even in hard times. Let me give an example of what it does not look like to live a quiet life. Does anyone in here like professional football? You watch professional football? Not many of you, so this may not ring home with you well. All right, so I enjoy football, both college and professional. But there's a guy by the name of Terrell Owens. He was at UTC, is where he went to college at. But he was on a couple different football teams. This guy claimed to be a Christian, but just to watch him play was the most arrogant thing I've ever seen in my life. Anytime he'd catch a touchdown, he'd go up to the camera and he'd start pointing at his back saying, "It's all about me. Look what I've done." He'd pull a Sharpie out of his sock and start signing his name. He would do all these things just to draw attention to himself. He said, "It's all about me. It's all about me." Well, you know what? That attitude has got him now. He's about 3 years out of the NFL and he's broke. You know, and he's not just broke physically or financially, but spiritually as well. Because when you start to become so self-absorbed, you know, and you're not getting that anymore, people aren't paying you any attention, you're going to be broken. So what Paul says here is to live a quiet life. This is really what it means to be, once you start to understand this concept of becoming more sanctified, because the more we become like Christ, the more we become like Christ, the more we want Him to be magnified and the less we want to be noticed. So let me say that again. The more we become like Christ, the more we want Him to be magnified and the less that we want to be noticed. That's the place that we want to get to. Okay? That's the place that we want to get to in our sanctification process. So he says, live a quiet life. Then he says, mind your own business. Mind your own business. It's not something that we in America do a very good job of, I don't think. We stick our nose in other countries' businesses way too much, I think. People want to be seen and noticed. It's just a fact of life. I want you to get this statistic, okay? Every 1 second, there is 1 hour's worth of videos uploaded to YouTube. Every 1 second, there is 1 hour's worth of videos uploaded to YouTube. What's YouTube generally about? It's about something funny you've done, or it's about something silly you've done, or it's how you've gotten hurt, or whatever. But usually, YouTube, I mean, it tells you right there, right? It's about you, and you're getting your 15 seconds of fame. And we get our kicks from, oh, look at this. You know, so another person's watched it, another person's watched it, another person's watched it. And then you get to thousands, then you get to maybe a million, and you're like, wow, you know, look at me. Well, you know, 6 months later, no one's watching that video, and they're watching the next newest thing that comes along. So we don't do a very good job, I think, of being a people who want to mind our own business. We want to know what other people's doing. We want people to know what we're doing. 1.2 billion people on this earth have a Facebook profile. That's a sixth of the world's population. Why? Because we want to tell everyone, well, I'm so proud of my son, the soccer match that he played. You know, oh, this is some wonderful deals over here at Publix. You should really go. You know, just these really trivial things that we want people to show us. I have over 1,000 friends on Facebook, so I can't say, you know, anything about that. But and there's nothing wrong with YouTube. There's nothing wrong with Facebook. But we want to be in everyone else's business, and we want people to be in our business. You know, there's entire apps and social media that is nothing what it is. Twitter and all these things that you just get on there. And, oh, Tim Tebow's out to eat with, you know, whoever. Well, look at this. These things that we want, we're not a very good, I think, example of trying to mind our own business. We want to be in everyone's business. But the Christians in Thessalonica, they were being accused of all these things of troublemaking, falsely accused by this. I mean, people were not liking what they were seeing in the church and the Christians in Thessalonica. And people were making up rumors and making up all these things because they didn't like what they were seeing. And so this is why Paul is saying, listen, be sure to be diligent in trying to mind your own business so that no one can make any accusations about you. To be above reproach, to be above what everyone else in society is doing. You know, don't go looking for trouble, is what he's saying. You don't shy away from the truth, because Paul makes it very, very evident in other places that we are to stick our feet in the ground and be prepared for battle. So we don't shy away from truth, but we're not going to look to try to make trouble with someone else. Don't meddle where you don't belong. That can lead to gossip. That can lead to slander. That can lead to bitterness. And this is not the heart of Christ. This is not the heart of a Christian. So we've all seen someone that sticks their nose in everyone else's business, and it doesn't look good. You know, we don't like that, all right? No one likes that. So he's saying, be diligent to mind your own business. But thirdly, and this is the point that has been on my heart really for probably the better part of a year and a half, this one little verse. First, he said to live quiet. Second, he said to mind your own business. Thirdly, he said to work hard. The Greek culture looked down on manual labor. They were a people of the intellect, a people of the mind. When you think back on people like Socrates and Plato and all these things, what do you think about people sitting around in some white robe and just philosophizing with each other, right? They elevated the mind above all other things. But Paul says to work hard with your hands. Paul was a tent maker. If anyone could brag about intellectual ascent, it could have been Paul. I mean, he was brilliant. You know, he would go to the Greek philosophers and debate with them. You know, he was someone that was brilliant, but yet, for money, when he needed money, he went back to what he learned, you know, probably as a young lad, as a tent maker. So he would work hard with his hands. It was a sweaty, hard job to do that. So he says to work hard. You know, God commanded Adam to work in the garden before there was even a fall, before they even sinned. Work is a good thing. Now, I'll be honest with you. You know, I went to college, so I wouldn't have to work manual labor. You know, my skin, you mentioned the word sun, I burn, right? So I don't like being out in the sun and sweating. I enjoy being able to be in the air conditioner. But that doesn't mean that I'm not working and working hard and working diligently at what God has called you to do. Hard work is a sign of godliness. It is. God worked for six, I believe, literal days, and the earth was made. And so it's a sign of godliness. I love what he writes just probably about a year later to the Thessalonican church again, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. It says, if anyone is not willing to work, what? Let them not eat. If they're not willing to work, let them not eat. My daughter, my three oldest are next door. I have four. My oldest is five. She's a daughter. 13 and a half months later, we had my blonde-headed son. 27 months later, we had another red-headed son. And then 4.5 months ago, we had another, we don't quite know yet, son. Because they don't have a lot of hair. But this is a verse that I've tried to instill, especially in my sons. And in my daughter as well. So this is a verse that we say a lot. We sit around, we try each morning to do family worship and family devotions in our home. We pray, we read the scripture, we sing. And this is a verse that we've tried to have them memorize. All right? Because we want them to learn how to work and to have a work ethic. Well, one day, my son was crying, and he was upset because Daddy was having to go into the office. And he didn't want me to leave. He just wanted me to stay there. So my daughter goes up to him and says, Corbin, man has to go to work or you can't eat breakfast. He said, you like to eat breakfast, don't you? So here it is. She's trying to apply this word. Yes, I like to eat, he says. So, okay, Daddy, you can go into work. But trying to apply this, because Paul has said, work hard with your hands. It's a good thing. It's a godly thing to work. Now, that does not mean that it can only be manual labor. We don't need to go that far, because that was their primary way of making means back then was manual labor. Okay, that also doesn't mean that you even have to get paid for your work. We're living tough economic times right now. Right, and there are a lot of people who want to work that just can't work. So you are not in sin by not being not working and getting paid for it. But if you're out of a job and looking, it doesn't mean that you're in sin, but be diligent for looking for a job. Don't just give up on it. Be diligent in your work and looking for work. Be diligent in working around your home until you find that job. If you have children, I'm telling you, they will notice if daddy is just sitting on the couch watching TV or surfing the internet. That will speak to them. So fathers, if you're out of work and you're looking for work, go out in the yard and chop a tree down or do something to show your son and show your children that God has called us to work. That we want to bring up our children with a good work ethic. You know, if not, then we're going to end up becoming even more dependent on others and even more dependent on the government to help us in these areas. And I'm not against the government helping in some way. Don't get me wrong there. But we need to be diligent in working hard and showing our children how to work as well. You know, they don't need to be sitting on, you know, their phones or the internet or whatever or their gaming system all day long. They need to learn to work. They need to do these things. And this is good. It's a godly thing. It's a godly exercise. Paul would write to the Colossian church in Colossia, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, whether that is school, whether that is work, whether that is even in retirement, what are you doing? And make sure that it is lining up with the glory and honor of God. I love what Tim Challies, some of you may not know who he is. He's a blogger. He writes like 2 blogs a day, and I read just about everything he puts out. Always really good information. He's a pastor up in Canada. And I was reading over what he said about this section of Scripture, and he says, we need to be content to be unremarkable. We need to be content to be unremarkable. That is what God has called us really to live quietly, to mind our own business, to work hard. When you do those things, a lot of times you're going to be unremarkable. Again, 90% of people have been called to live where they're supposed to live in one place, to raise up a godly family, to work in their little area for the kingdom of God. And that's a good thing. So we need to be content. We don't have to be famous. We don't have to give in to what America says. You know, unless you're famous, you're wealthy, you're powerful, who are you? I'll tell you who you are. You're a child of God. You're a child of the one true King that said, this is your mission that I've given you. Fulfill it for my glory and my honor. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. So as we come to the very last verse, why do we do this, Paul says? Why do we do this in verse 12? So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. You act properly toward outsiders so that they can see something different about your life. The Christians stood out in Thessalonica because they were completely different than the culture. This is a type of lifestyle evangelism. Now, God hasn't called us just to a lifestyle evangelism. He called us to be His mouthpiece for us to proclaim the gospel to others. But unless your lifestyle matches what you're about to tell them, they're not going to hear it. They're not going to hear it because you are a hypocrite. Now, we all fail. We all sin still. But we have a desire to do this, and we're trying to walk toward it in that sanctification process so that right now my sin should be less than it was 5 years ago. We should recognize things as sin that maybe we didn't recognize 5 years ago. And so when we start to conform and we start to look more like Christ, our lifestyle should change, and we do these things so that we can act properly toward outsiders. And then secondly and finally, he says, so that you may not be in any need, so that people can see that we are using properly God's provision for us. You know, people, I know many, many people who live a much richer lifestyle that makes $25,000 a year than someone that is poor in a year. It's not about the level of income that God gives you, but it's about the use properly of the God that God has given you His provision. So when you do that way and you look differently, you can say to people, this is all because of God. To God be the glory for great things He has done. So why do these things? Why be pure? Why be loving? Why be diligent? So that we can grow more like Christ and act godly to all men. Our entire purpose for being here is to give glory and honor to God. That is our purpose. That is what John Piper's entire ministry is about. That we are God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. When we take the step back and we allow Him to be in the front. When we stand behind the cross and have Christ be magnified in our life. This is a glimpse into what the normal Christian life should look like. The normal Christian person, again, lives in one person or one place, works hard to provide for their family, loves their family, attends church faithfully, yet never preaches a sermon, never goes overseas as a missionary, and never leads people in worship of God. That's the 90% of us. And that's okay. Because God has gifted us all differently and has called you to do just that. Now, this is not an exhaustive list of what discipleship is supposed to look like. There's a lot of other things. We need to be doing family worship and devotions in our home. We need to be speaking to people about the Lord. We need to be working, making sure that we are producing, you know, the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. We need to be coming and worshiping. This is not an exhaustive list, but this is what the day-to-day life should look like. We are all called to live this type of life. Some just simply make their living from the gospel because God has called them to a different vocation. But every one of us has been called to do this. So, if you're doing this already, I implore you to excel still the more. Don't stop. Look more like Christ. Act more like Christ. If you're not living the normal Christian life, ask yourself, what do I need to change? What do I need to change? But don't buy into the American hype that you have to somehow be famous or powerful or wealthy to be someone. Because you are someone. Your Father is the King of this world who spoke the world into existence, and you have access to that. You are, if you are a child of God, a true child of God, you are an heir to that throne. You are princes and princesses of God. That's who you are. Don't let the world tell you who you are. Let God tell you who you are. And act the way that He has told you to act. Be content to be unremarkable. Be content to be unremarkable. Because in doing so, you can be content that you are living a life that is pleasing to God. So, as we go out from here today, be sure that we are trying to be pure, to be loving, and to be diligent. Let's pray. Most kind, gracious Heavenly Father, God, You are good. And in our very beginnings, we are not, God. But You have called us out of darkness into marvelous light for Your glory and for Your honor, Lord. And You have shown us through Your precious Word how we are supposed to live to please You. God, our entire life should be a beacon of truth to people, a beacon of hope because of what You've done in our lives, Lord. May we be diligent in our work. May we be pure in our relationships. And may we be loving to others. May we not leave this place unchanged by Your Word, because You have promised us that it will not return void. And it will accomplish what Your sovereign hand has caused it to accomplish. But Lord, we must be willing to work. We must be willing in that sanctification process to do something about it. God, we love You and we thank You. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.